Praise the Lord for answered prayer on behalf of this past year. And for those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet this morning, we do welcome you. And with our congregation, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, the epistle of John the first. 1 John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have Pew Bibles. It's on page 1022, 1022. When we finish the book of Romans, and we will. No laughter, I'm surprised. We will. Stephanie says I have to the end of the summer. And I told her it is in my calendar. All buzzers and everything to go off. And of course, it really means nothing. So I either finish or I don't. And I'll continue. But we're probably looking for 2nd and 3rd John and the little epistle of Paul to Philemon. And we're contemplating either 1st Peter or Hebrews for an extended study. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. John never refers to himself as John. He always refers to himself as either the beloved disciple or the one whom Jesus loved. What a great name, the one whom Jesus loved. Chapter 3 is a parenthetical chapter, a parenthesis between the first two chapters and the last two chapters. And John says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us or on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." May God bless the reading of his holy word. In our hearing this morning, let's go to his throne of grace in prayer for preparation to receive the word. God, our heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that you would educate us where we are ignorant, that you would fill us with your Spirit where we are lacking, you would forgive us of our sins, and that through the Word and the power of the Spirit, you would make us like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 30 years ago in May, first part of May, my father passed away. He went home to be with the Lord. I was a young man then. I was 39 years of age, just turned 39 years of age, and Dad had just turned 61. On the day that he passed away, my grandfather, my granddaddy Lawrence, who their name is on one, in fact, on the back stained glass to my right, in honor of Mr. and Mrs. A.A. Lawrence, Aubrey Lawrence, and he passed away in the mid-90s. He was 87 years of age. So he actually lived longer than my dad. My grandfather, Kerry, he passed away in 1953. I was 18 months old when he passed away. I do not remember him. Dad was 29 when he passed away. No, excuse me. He was 23 when he passed away. On the day my dad passed away, that morning, my grandfather, Granddaddy Lawrence, made his way to Virginia Baptist Hospital, and at that time, my grandfather was suffering from dementia. Everyone was concerned. There were a lot of folks there that morning. We knew there was generally no hope for Dad. In fact, that afternoon, he did pass away. Everyone was concerned that my grandfather, in fact, they were surprised that he remembered how to make it to the hospital. My grandfather suffered from a leg injury that he sustained in a motorcycle accident when he was a young man, so he was limping and favoring that leg as he always did, made his way into Dad's room. went over to Dad's bed, and they began to have a short conversation. Dad was still somewhat sedated. He could recognize people, and he did respond. And so I remember watching my grandfather stoop down and telling my dad that he loved him. Now, that was my grandfather and Dad's father-in-law. And I remember Dad responding back to him. He said, "I love you too. You have been like a father to me." As I said, Dad lost his father when he was 23. And some of you have experienced similar things. Some of you perhaps this morning do not remember your father. But I want you to focus this morning on what manner of love is this. We're not going to spend a lot of time in 1 John this morning because we're going to look at the different aspects of love in the Bible. And not all of them are favorable. We live in an age where all we hear is love wins. And we'll see what the Lord had to say about that. First slide, if you would, brother. Folk assume, and if I were to ask you the question this morning, no one loves me like my mama. And that's true. My mother did love me. And I'm sure your mother loved you, and those of you that are mothers, you love your children, your grandchildren. In fact, there have been songs, there have been poems, there have been articles, there have been op-eds. All of these things put together have been written about mama's love. A great American, Merle Haggard, wrote, "And I turned 21 in prison, doing life without parole. No one could steer me right, but Mama tried. Mama tried. Mama tried to raise me better, but her pleading I denied. That leaves only me to blame, because Mama tried." Merle Haggard's father passed away of a stroke when he was a young man. But the Bible teaches us something uniquely different. The Bible teaches us that love exists because God exists. We're in 1 John. Look across the page, 1 John chapter 4. We'll come back to this next week in more detail, but look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this is the love of God. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And the truth is, John continues in verse 19 of this chapter, we love Him because He first loved us. And this we learn because the Bible tells me so. Mama may have told you, Daddy may have told you, but they got it from the Bible. This we learn because the Bible tells us so. Paul Tripp, and Mike was quoting from him this morning, and some of you know that every Wednesday he sends out an email that sort of goes through some things that are on his mind and on his heart. And so he said this about the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of topics. In fact, this particular email was entitled, The Bible is Not an Encyclopedia. The Bible is not a collection of topics or a catalog of wisdom statements, but rather a single story running from cover to cover. The Bible is a story of Jesus. It's not a story about me, how I can make myself better, how you can fall in love with yourself. We'll talk about that this morning. That's not what the story of the Bible is about. It's about the Son of God. Every passage in the Bible looks forward to Jesus. It looks back to Him with gratitude, and it points to what Jesus alone can fix. We're fix-it people, but there are many things in life that cannot be fixed, try as we might. Jesus fixes the most serious ailment we have, which is the fact that we are rebels and aliens from God. And the Bible places our hope in Him, both today and forever. Now, this is certain. Everyone has a father and a mother. All of us. Whether they be active or inactive, we still have them. Biblical fathers are to aid the development of your children's faith by exposing them to biblical theology. Theology is just a big word, just simply means the study of God. That's all it is. The study of God. You study the Word, you'll study theology. Expose them to biblical theology in a church dedicated to the truth of God. In fact, teach your children well. Crosby, Stills, and Nash sang this song about 50 years ago. But you either teach our children to love the truth. We've seen that. We'll see it later on this morning. Fathers are to protect, not only provide. Well, I work hard and I'll bring home, you know, I'll bring home the bacon and I'll fry it up in a pan and all this. Uh-uh. You're to protect as well as provide for your children. And you are to divert their expectation from the deception of the world to the deliverance of the Trinity. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What manner of love is this? Using 1 John as a springboard, we'll come back to it. Probably won't get back to it this morning, but we will next Sunday morning. And so three things I want us to consider as we look at the different aspects of love mentioned in the Word as versus the different aspects of the word love used in the world today. Deception produces a cold love. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And then we'll go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The second thing is, once that you understand that false prophets produce deception, which generates a cold love, and we are in an age of an icy love. We are then to determine to settle in our hearts through the Word of God. A parallel passage to Matthew 24 is Luke 21. We'll look at a portion of that, and then we'll close it out in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 through the first part of chapter 4. And then, number 3, declare truth of God's love to your children. Make sure they understand God's love is not a syrupy love. God's love is a love that revealed itself in the horror of Calvary. So these are the three things that we want to look at this morning. Next slide. I want to read from Matthew 24, and I want to read down through, what have I got up here? Verse 4 through 14, we'll probably go back and forth through some of these verses. This is the longest sermon in the second longest sermon in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest. This is the Olivet Discourse. And it's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, he begins the ministry of Jesus with the Sermon on the Mount. Luke doesn't. Luke's presentation of the Sermon on the Mount is about halfway through the gospel. So Matthew frames the beginning of Jesus' ministry with the Sermon on the Mount and the end of Jesus' ministry in the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. And this gives us a good understanding of what took place in between. Now, if you would look at verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. We think this occurred on and about Tuesday of the Passion Week. It may have been as late as Wednesday, but somewhere just a few days before he was crucified. So he had, again, turned the tables over, he ran the money changers out, taught in the temple, and he finally leaves. This is the last time he leaves the temple. The next time he returns to the temple will be the millennial temple when Jesus descends from heaven in Revelation 19. And his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple because it was a magnificent edifice, Herod's temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly or truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they're looking at this massive building and surrounded with walls. We went into some detail when we preached through Luke. So it necessarily prompted three questions from the disciples. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, so he goes down from the temple across the Kidron Valley and then up over the Mount of Olives. He's now looking down across to the city of Jerusalem, and he's also looking down from the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. No doubt Jesus could see Golgotha's Hill. In fact, they may have been crucifying people on Golgotha's Hill that day. The Romans were not sticklers for time, but about the only day they didn't crucify was Sunday, because it was Caesar's day. They took a break. And so he's looking across the Kidron Valley now from the Mount of Olives, is about 2,500 feet above the city. And the disciples ask him questions. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be? When is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming? We know that you're coming back because you said that, you've taught us that, and of the end of the age, as everybody today wants to know, are we living in the last times?" And the answer to that is yes. But we don't know when Jesus is coming. The important thing is that he is coming. Now, these are three questions. Jesus answered these questions, as this is one of the very few times in Scripture that Jesus answered any question. And he answered them because they were his disciples. Often the Pharisees would ask him questions. They got to a point to where Jesus, where the Scripture records, and they did not ask him any more questions because he didn't answer. This teaches us something about the Word of God. Fathers, all that we need to know about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is here. And so Jesus answers these questions. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed. Woe, be careful, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many, and you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Well, when is the end coming? The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines. There will be pestilences. There will be earthquakes in diverse or various places. And then you ought to underline these words. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. This is the beginning. Then they will deliver you up. So it moves from a general... They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. Is that not a definition of our world? Many will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many, 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 many Christs, many false prophets. Many will be deceived. Many will rise up. There will be much hatred. And the end is not yet. Because lawlessness or iniquity, that's what lawlessness is. We've seen evidence of that over this past year. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold, will wax cold. So they will talk about love, but it will be an icy love. It's not going to be the Father's love. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So he answers the questions of the disciples, saying deception will lead to defection. They're going to betray you. People that say they love Jesus will betray others that indeed love Jesus. Many will do this, Jesus says. They will cause a defection. This will come about because there will be false Christs that promise you health, wealth, whatever you want to fit, however you want to fill in the blanks. Long life and prosperity. Live long and what? Prosper. Some of you know Star Trek. Live long and prosper. And we want that, don't we? I do. Many, not a few. And the love will wax cold. Christ said this is the beginning of the sorrows. Verse 21, look across the page there. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be. We don't have the time, obviously. We've studied the book of Revelation a couple of times. And, of course, it goes into some of that detail, the book of Daniel as well. But Christ states in these verses that believers are to expect deception, because the events will bring about a defection. I don't have a a list of the number of churches that were turned in over the past year because they continued to meet in spite of all of the governmental regulations, but I know there are many. There's still an ongoing struggle in Canada because people defect. That's sad. The love of many will wax cold. Here's what this literally means. The great majority of people will become oblivious to sin. When lawlessness abounds, they are oblivious to sin. Jesus used this word lawless. Mike was reading from Matthew 7 this morning. Toward the end of Matthew 7, he says, the lawlessness of this age. The iniquity of this age. Iniquity is known sin. I know it's sin. I'm going to do it anyway. There's no conviction. There's no confession. There's no repentance. There's just affection. This waxing cold, this iciness that takes place generally means that people are going to subscribe to the amoral mores of the present day. And that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, as well as others, will be blown about by a poisonous wind. Oftentimes, in the nation of Palestine, and many, many years prior to this, there would be an eastern wind that would blow across the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, obviously, is chock-a-block full of salt. It's the saltiest place on earth, and because there is hydrogen sulfide that is emitted from the sea itself, and this wind would blow across the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on the face of the earth, lowest geographical point, earth point on the face of the earth, and then this wind would scale up over the mountains and then come down across the mountains, the Mount of Olives being one of them, onto the cities of the plains or the cities of the hills like Jerusalem, and there would be this horrible stench. That's what Jesus is saying. What happens is people talk about love, but actually what it does is it produces a horrible stench in the nostrils of God. Blown about by a poisonous wind. We see here that in verses 9 through 22, and I'm not going to read all of these verses, but he addresses the necessity of believers to expect this deception. And he tells us that it's going to bring about defection. Just a few years ago, when gay marriage was codified, do you remember what those that supported gay marriage, they came out with their placards and so forth, and they said, love wins. That was the cry from the victors. But the Christ said 2,000 years ago, the only love that wins is Calvary's love. How deceived we are. Iniquitous love will evaporate into the chill void of lawlessness. Being oblivious to sin is a mark of someone that does not know Jesus Christ. Love, though they state, as I said, much love talk. Not a lot of love walk. Next slide, brother. Fathers, the prince of the power of the air, Paul calls him, will deceive many with the cry of love wins and the defection that follows from the faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we don't need to turn there this morning, and also in Ezekiel 13, Mike was teaching this morning. You remember, I guess it's still taught in our schools today, the great speech of Patrick Henry in Richmond. I don't know what is going to take place, or as Patrick Henry had the speech and had the floor there in the House of Delegates, and he said, I do not know what other men may ask for, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. He said, peace. People will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Let's take it from Ezekiel 13. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, be wary, be not deceived, because many will say, peace and safety, when there is no peace and safety. We're talking about spiritual matters here. Jude, we preached through Jude last year, and you remember verses 3 and 4. Jude said, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unawares. They're in the church. They've crept in unawares, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Not every man is a loving, godly man. There are ungodly men, and women for that matter, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this is what the Lord said. We'll refer back to it from time to time. What I want you to see from this takeaway is this. Don't be deceived when people proclaim that love wins, because many of them, most of them, and it says here, many, 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 many have been deceived. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if the Lord stated this, that really is all we need. But Paul, and actually Peter, and actually John talks about these things too, about the end time events that take place. But I want you to see here this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, you need to be prepared for this, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There were those that were saying the day of Christ was there. And we find this all the way through church history. But not yet. Jesus said the end is not yet. Let no one deceive you. There we see the word again. Same root word. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless there is a falling away. Ekpipto is that word. A falling into a crevice, a stumbling over some type of apparatus that causes you to tumble headlong away from the doctrines that are taught. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is one of Paul's references to the one that we affectionately call the Antichrist, although the word is not found in the book of Revelation, only found in the epistle of 1 John. And years ago, I remember asking my dad about this, and he would talk about it. And then over the years, what I have learned is this. Many, many years ago, most people didn't think of themselves as God. Now, many people think of themselves as God. When you void your mind and heart of the triune God, what fills it? Idolatry. And so that this is going to take place, it's not far-fetched. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, Paul said? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, there's the word again, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We believe this to be the reference to the Spirit of God. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the one that I talked about just a few verses ago, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, deceiving, deception, defection among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. Make no mistake, this is God's world. And the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of people. In fact, in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, it says, "Will my spirit always strive with man?" Here is the answer to that. We don't want to proceed to a point to where deception leads to defection, and then we are deluded. And the delusion will mean that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now remember that word pleasure, because we're going to see it again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here Paul says this: don't be soon shaken by all of the seismic events that are going to take place within the church and without the church. He says in the early part of this, he says, don't be soon shaken, don't be troubled either by spirit as though the day of Christ had come. You need to be anchored just as a ship is anchored in harbor awaiting the coming perilous, poisonous wind so that they can sustain the deception, the defection, and the delusion. And how does that take place? We will not find it in the news, on the internet, on Twitter, on Facebook. We must read the Word of God. Fathers, do you read the Word of God? And do you read it to your children? Delusion follows statement, love wins. Deception leads to perishing because he says here they did not receive the love of the truth. You got to want truth. You have to have a desire in your heart and in your mind for the truth of the living God. And yes, it is painful. But it saves our wretched souls, keeps us from becoming deceived, keeps us from defecting from the faith, and keeps us from being deluded by the lie of the devil. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3 rather. Before I read this, I want to read something that was actually written about 17 years ago now. And I'm not harping on gay marriage. I just want you to understand delusion. I want you to understand this. It's part and parcel now of our culture. In 2004, a man by the name of Stanley Kurtz, who received his Ph.D. in anthropology, the study of man, from Harvard. He's also a senior fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, the Hoover Center in Stanford, which is one of the most prestigious think tanks in the world. And he wrote this in 2004. He said, after gay marriage, what will become of marriage itself? Will gay marriage undermine family life? A lot is riding on the answer to these questions, but the media's reflexive labeling of doubts about gay marriage as homophobia has made it almost impossible to debate the social effects of this reform. Do you see that today? Open, honest debate between differing people rarely occurs anymore. Basically, debate is who can yell the loudest. 2004. Among the likeliest effects of gay marriage is that it will take us down a slippery slope to legalize polygamy and polyamory, which is group marriage. Two husbands, two wives, same marriage. Marriage will be transformed into a variety of relationship contracts, linking two or three or more individuals in every conceivable combination of male and female. The bottom of this slope is visible from where we stand. The advocates of legalized polygamy is growing. Now, it was outlawed by our Supreme Court in 1899, by the way. Polygamy in America was turned down in 1899. But it's coming back. A network of grassroots organizations seeking legal recognition for group marriage already exists. 2004, proposals go so far as to suggest the abolition of marriage. None of this is well known. And I dare say if I were to ask you this morning if you'd ever heard of this, few of you would say yes. So there's some deception going on, would you think? Both the media and public spokesmen for the gay marriage movement treat the issue as an unproblematic advance for civil rights. True, a small number of relatively conservative gay spokesmen do consider the social effects of gay matrimony, insisting that they will be beneficent, that homosexual unions will become more stable. Yet, another faction of gay rights advocates favor gay marriage as a step toward the abolition of marriage itself. This group agrees that there is a slippery slope and wants to hasten the slide down. To consider what comes after gay marriage is not to say that gay marriage itself poses no danger to the institution of marriage. Quite apart from the likelihood that it will usher in legalized polygamy or polyamory, gay marriage will also certainly weaken the belief that monogamy lies at the heart of marriage. There's a rational basis for the likelihood that it will, rational basis for blocking both gay marriage and polygamy. 2004 now, and it does not depend upon the vague or religiously biased disapproval of homosexuality or polygamy. In other words, it's not a religious thing. Children need the stable family environment provided by marriage. In our individualistic Western society, marriage must be companionate, and therefore is by nature monogamous. Monogamy will be undermined by gay marriage itself and by gay marriage's ushering in of polygamy and polyamory. But the core issue here is not homosexuality. The core issue here is marriage. Marriage is a critical social institution, 2004. In fact, during the Clinton administration, the Protection of the Marriage Act was passed 30 years ago now, 30 years ago. Society depends on stable families. Up to now, with all the changes in marriage, the one thing we've been sure of is that marriage means monogamy. Gay marriage will break that connection. It will do this by itself, and it will lead to polygamy and polymorphy. What lies beyond gay marriage is no marriage at all. End quote. Now, a lady by the name of Anita Ilyeg, who is an advocate on, there's a website, the Practical Polymory website, wrote this in answer to what he said. Kurtz was right for the most part. Legalizing same-sex marriage creates a legal precedent where there can be no valid legal premise for denying marriage to more than two people who wish to marry each other. We just disagree on whether or not it's a bad thing. Again, I didn't know this till this was on Al Mohler's site earlier this week, the link to this. Oh, preacher, that'll never happen. Well, we said that, didn't we? We said that about a number of things, have we not? That'll never happen, and yet it has. So what are we to do? I won't be able to finish this, obviously, this morning. But we do need to understand that these things that Jesus prophesied, we won't get into 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll do that next Sunday morning. But what takes place here is an overarching, sweeping change because they did not receive the love of the truth. Fathers, it is your responsibility to teach your children and to teach your children well. Vance gave me a subscription last year for my birthday to Table Talk magazine, great little magazine. And I'll just read, I'm not going to read all of it this morning, obviously. It's lengthy. He says this, talking about children, encouraging children to trust the Bible. Fathers, this is your responsibility. It's yours. It's mine as pastor to teach you. It's yours as a father to teach your children. In Scripture, God says, I am, as a statement of his essential being and exclusive glory. But we use our I am statements in the same way. We've ascribed all authority in heaven and on earth to the self. And just like in the Garden of Eden, our self-definition is leading to self-destruction. The unprecedented struggles with anxiety and suicide that younger people endure today are thoroughly documented. But they cannot thoroughly be diagnosed in a culture that refuses to consider the consequences of its presupposed ideas. Placing on children the burden of Godhead creates unbearable pressure. Placing on children the burden of Godhead creates unbearable pressure. The common expression, my truth, meant to empower individuality, actually breeds isolation if it's your truth, no one can defend that. It breeds isolation. What happens when people are isolated? They become anxious and, unfortunately, sometimes suicidal. This cultural scenario is perfectly satanic. And our enemy will call us a god, will gut us, and leave us to die alone. Now, I know that's not a typical Father's Day message, and by the way, there is, when we get to 1 John and we start to see love, we will see it as God intended it to see, to be seen. But these are prophecies that were made thousands of years ago that are as relevant today as then. Don't be deceived by the cry all across our nation and around the world that love wins. The only love that won was on Calvary. The only love that really matters. See, we love naturally. He's going to talk about without natural affection. We have a natural affection. And we love our families through natural affection. But the supernatural affection is from God. As fathers, that needs to be taught. This will take your children through all manner of heartache and will help you as a dad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. We thank you that Jesus loved us and loved his disciples enough to explain to us that in the end times, this great deception is going to take place. It's going to lead to a defection. It's going to lead to a delusion. And Father, we believe because of the word that all of that will happen because people have exited the word from their life. I do pray, Father, if there's any this morning that does not know Jesus as Savior, I pray that they would come to the delightful understanding that they are sinners. What great and merciful and gracious conviction is found in your willing to convict us of our sins so that we would be restored back, so that we would be called the children of God. Oh, what manner of love is this? We pray, Father, you would have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, one verse this morning. If the Lord's spoken, you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, don't leave here this morning. We beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you don't leave here this morning without an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. We can't save you.